Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 kind of people. We are focused on, I'm taking my time, my good time through this passage of Scripture. For those just joining us, some people haven't been with us over this as we have traveled through the book of Romans expositionally. We have arrived at chapter 12, started with the same letter, chapter 12. And we believe that beginning in chapter 12 and through the remainder of the book, except for chapter 16, which is his closing chapter, the Apostle Paul is actually seeking to apply the very theology and doctrine of the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters are definitely one of the most theological and doctrinal treatises of all times, of human history. And yet they are eminently applicable to our everyday lives. And it is what the Apostle Paul is doing in chapter 12 through 15. And so we are studying about those things. And we're going to spend our time here because we want to not only preach doctrine, but show that doctrine is intimately involved with our daily lives. Doctrine determines how we behave. I know that sounds a little unusual in today's world, where doctrine is eschewed, to use an old biblical word. Doctrine is usually criticized more than it is cherished. But in fact, at Spurgeon Heritage Church, we do both. We cherish doctrine because it flows into our lives as sanctified living. And so therefore, we study closely the applications that the Apostle Paul gives to the doctrine that he teaches. We are studying in Romans 12 today in verse 11, where I've drawn my title, Be Set on Fire by the Spirit. Actually, I'll have to talk to you about that in just a moment. No, I'll do it now, where I got my title. Some authors translate it this way, be set on fire by the Spirit. Others say that the word means boiling, means white hot, fervent in spirit, to be white hot, to be boiling, to be hot. Be fervent in spirit. In verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It is that kind of being set on fire, living with a fire in your belly for Christ. It's kind of unusual today. And if a person really begins to live this way, he is immediately identifies as a little bit of one of those religious nuts. And sometime before you've heard me say it, what I want you to become are religious nuts. If you get it right, though, that's the key factor. Get the right religion, the right faith, get it right, and then become nuts about it, okay? About Christ. Nuts about Jesus Christ and His sovereignty. That's a way to live this life white hot for Christ. So that's where I'm borrowing it from. But I don't want to limit our examination to that at all. And really, the larger focus has been from verse 9 through 21. Let's read that passage then. Let love be without hypocrisy. We have already talked about that. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. I had a title last week that if you weren't here, you won't understand. The title of my message was, does anybody remember? Love hates. Love hates. And that's exactly right. You are to hate, abhor that which is evil, and cling to that which is good. True Christian love hates. Wow. We thought the paradox of that and the sort of irony of it, it was very strong and explained the love of Christ. We are to hate the evil, love the good, and cling to it. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another We are to honor one another, giving preference to the other person. I consider you superior to me. I bow in your general direction. I know that's kind of flippant, but I do. You are to consider the other person more important than you. In the Christian fellowship and communion, that's the way things operate. The other person is more important than you are. It is not a world of push and shove, as I used that expression this morning, for the Christian community. Quite the opposite. We are to stand out of the way of the others. We are to actually prefer them over ourselves. Not lagging in diligence, verse 11, fervent in spirit, white hot for God, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. I can't claim perfection there. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. We can on that one. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What? That just isn't true of modern TV. Is it? It is criticize everybody you don't like. call them names. Do everything possible. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the spirit of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. Revolutionary thinking. You remember I called this whole passage transformational living, being transformed by the renewing of your minds, verse 1 and 2. Transform into thinking the opposite of this world. This world thinks that you destroy your enemies. You harm him whenever you can. You steal his food. You boycott his whole country. You destroy him. And we apply that again, even on a personal level. All out, scorched earth kind of policy against those that we dislike. But it's not the way that you're supposed to conduct yourself as a believing Christian. We are to actually love our enemies. Oh, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Love your enemies. Why, Lord, I can't do that. And I can hear him saying, Vic, I know you can. I can. So, trust me. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Of course, you can't love your enemies in the flesh. You can only love your enemies in the Spirit of Christ. And you must live a transformed life, something up on a higher level, if you're going to live that way. It just isn't the human thing to do. But that's what this passage is all about. It is to outline the Christian life and how transformational, even how radical it is. It's a radically different life. But there's a couple of things that I want to point out about this whole passage. And I'm going to go back all the way to verse 1 as far as that goes. Because I think chapter 12 is really an important chapter. For one thing, even though it's talking about a transformational life, even though it's talking about crazy things like love your enemy and do good to them and all this kind of stuff, radical stuff. At the same time, the Bible is so absolutely realistic. It says that there's going to be things in your world that you have to live with. Love, evil, both things. Love and evil. That's going to be in your life. As long as you're in this life, you're not going to have the world without evil. But you also have love in it. There is love to be had in this world. And that both of those things are part of our experience here. There's going to be a need for affection. Be you kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's a need for affection. Did you read it in there? You're supposed to be affectionate to another person. Why? Because I need your affection. You need my affection. This is not a world that has affection for you. They would like to get in your pocketbook. And they'll do anything to do that. And they don't really care about you as a person. But in the Christian community, we do. Those things are going to be there. Brotherly love. The word is in the Greek. How many people know Greek well enough? No, it's Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the whole word, where we get our word, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the Greek word for brotherly love. Phile, love, Delphia, brother. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Honor. There should be honor, and there is honor in the world. Giving preference to one another. Diligence is required. Because why? There's a tendency for us to be lazy. Isn't there? And it's a natural tendency, isn't it? As you get older, you realize this, okay? It becomes more prominent when you say, will I get up? I remember a comedian talking about wanting to change the channel but not having the clicker. You remember that? And of all the strange ways he figured out that he could do that without getting up. Okay, that's kind of lack of diligence right there. You have to find ways of getting things done which you're too lazy to do. Diligence is required in the Christian faith, and diligence presupposes laziness. There needs to be zeal, and that's what today's message is about, zeal. Being white hot for God, set on fire, boiling for God. That's what the word means, actually, boiling, but it was used in the Greek and as meaning hot, a fire, flaming, white hot. Serving the Lord. Hope, in other words, everything is done in serving the Lord. Hope, patient in tribulation. So what does patient in tribulation mean? That there shall be tribulation, right? It's calling for patience in tribulation, so you're going to endure tribulations. You're going to have a need for steadfast prayers, remaining steadfast in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Did you get that? Distributing to the needs of the saints, which means that some saints will not have all their needs met. And so that God, in order to carry out His promises to meet all of our needs, does it how? Through you. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Now, I didn't have an absolute need, but my sickness has taken me out, and I have all kinds of people running around meeting my needs. I love it, guys. But I'm a person that actually is luxuriously appointed for people that will take care of my needs. I have people that come over and do all kinds of stuff. I have people that cook for me. I have all kinds of things. Distributing to the needs of the saints, and I don't really have any absolute needs. But I had a need at the moment, and I have the saints doing that for it. But I want that to be not just because I'm a really nice guy or the pastor. But rather, to one another, distributing to your needs, distributing to one another's needs. I to you, you to me, and everywhere in this Christian community. Hospitality. It's growing in our church, and I'm glad to see it. And I'm sure that once I get my new TV installed, Well, I'll have more invites than I need. Okay. it says in here, do not criticize those who curse you. So it means that you're going to have cursing. You're going to have people in the world that curse you. They don't like you. And you're not supposed to respond to them in the way that the world does, out of revenge. It says right here, the whole last section of that passage we read, is that you are to leave vengeance alone. Yeah, of course you want to return the favor, right? It is not allowed. Every time you are tempted to get back at a person, you are violating God's purpose for you as a Christian. No, you're not going to get out of this one. I'm not going to let you out of it. You know full well that when you're done wrong, something naturally jumps up in your soul that you want to get them back. And you'll find a way. You'll spend a lot of mental time trying to figure out ways to do that. And when you do, you are sinning against God. Well, what is that guy saying again? I'm telling you the absolute truth. You don't have permission to get revenge. Is there injustice against you and wrongful treatment of you? Absolutely. Should you seek repair? Absolutely not. Leave vengeance to God. That's what he says. Do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Do you worry about justice? On a human level, you know that I do. I'm a big dude into social justice and all those kinds of things. When I hear Mary Gaucher sing about Can't Find the Way, about Katrina and the poor people that suffered in Katrina, you know, I just want to pick up a placard and go march someplace. I just want to see help for the helpless and everything else. But God says, I will repay. Maybe not right now. It's coming down the tube. I'm telling you, all these things will be balanced out in the end, but it's not your place to do that. Boy, this takes some kind of judgment, some kind of new life, some sort of transformed mind to be able to do any of this stuff. Notice here too, not only will you have people who curse you, that you can't respond to in the usual way, but you'll have rejoicing and you'll have weeping. You are to rejoice with those who rejoice and you are to weep with those who weep. Now, we have rejoicing when people get married. We have weeping when people die. And we have the full-orbed human experience as Christians. Indeed, I'm going to go and say something right now. I don't believe that you have lived life in its fullest, most robust way until you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and began to live the way Christ wants you to live. That is the full-orbed, richest form of life that there is altogether. Oh, I know what the world says. I was there once, and I thought that the Christian community was a little bit ignorant. That they didn't have any fun. There wasn't any fun. Certainly sex was a bad thing. Just everything was stifled and everything else. That was my impression of the Christian faith. Turns out to be just the opposite. That if I want to live life to the fullest, if I want to live the best life, the one with the most fun, the one with the most satisfaction, the one with the most fulfillment, it is the one to which Christ calls you. Wow. That's what this is about. That's what this chapter is about. We have every experience, every need that there is, every emotion that exists, everything that is about life, we can have it and live it abundantly. The Bible gives us, this instruction gives us ways to deal with both the good and the bad that comes in life. Now, I don't think that the world prepares you for the bad. The world tries to prepare you for the good by promising you all the good stuff in advertising. For instance, always the good stuff, right? As if life was only full of good, but it's not. Everybody in this room knows that life has both sides, good and bad. And that that if you're going to live it fully, you will have that life, that philosophy, that belief, that faith that allows you to take on both sides, bad and good, with the same results. Hope out of both. So that you learn not only to enjoy the good times. I'll stop just for a moment. Here's a way that you can tell that you're not yet mature in Christ. Uh-oh, am I going to step on people's toes? Okay, things are going really well. Man, I'm enjoying life. It looks like everything is hitting on all 8 cylinders and everything else. There must be something bad coming down. You, dear soul, need to... I already know that it's a lot of believing people. But I just told you, it is because you're still a bit immature when it comes to living for Christ. When God gives you that enjoyment of life, you enjoy it. You have no rights not to. He has given it to you. And He is not teasing you, waiting for the bad to come. Because He says, when the bad comes, I'll give you something then too. I'll give you grace to cope with that. And you, when you finally reach the place where you know that it's okay to enjoy the good things that God gives you, then are you mature in the faith. God is very luxurious in His gifts, is He not? And you should enjoy each one. And take the bad times that He allows to come into your life in the same vein. Painful for the moment, but that it actually has a good thing. Hebrews chapter 12. It actually has a good end. The bad things that come to us. You know that it does, don't you? You know that if you make a stupid mistake and you find yourself in it, guess what? You'll never make that same stupid mistake again, likely. Because you just made, well, sometimes when you're really stupid like we are, Beth, we make them more than once. But generally, what mistakes are all about and what bad times are all about is that you might learn from them and that you might grow from them. But is a time of grief particularly bad? I know Katie just lost her grandma. And I ask you, is that such a bad time? Well, there is a way in which it's bad. They lose this beloved grandmother, who apparently was a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, if that be true, she flew off into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Amen. Should we grieve about this woman? We'll grieve about losing her fellowship and about her being amongst us and those kinds of things for those of you who knew her. But in terms of her soul, are you kidding? We rejoice. And so you go to a funeral with both feelings. On the one hand, a loss. On the other hand, this great joy. And remembrance of the scripture that says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. Whoa. You know, that changes your whole life. Now you don't have to worry about going to a funeral, right? And having this awful, dreadful feeling. I can remember as a youth, long before, when I was just a little kid, the kind of strange, fearful feelings I had about funerals. Didn't understand the awful grief of the people around. I knew that the person had died. I wasn't like I was stupid. I do understood death and everything, but there was a lot of fears around it and all this kind of stuff, and just unreconcilable sadness. The difference is in the Christian faith, there is reconciliation of that sadness. There is sadness, but not as the world grieves, but as the Christian grieves. So, but it says here in this passage that there's going to be both. Spurgeon Heritage Church, in my opinion, is a bit unique in this regard. I believe that many of the people of our church are leading the kind of robust life that I have been describing. I do. I honestly believe that some of our people are living better lives now than ever before because of the teaching of our church. And that they have been freed from the constraints of the fears and the touch not, taste not, handle not kind of religion that they came out of. And now they have been freed from those constraints and freed to look to Jesus Christ for the strength of their everyday life. I honestly believe it. And there's no secret here, folks, because I'm going to, if I was to teach you what is the secrets of that, I'm going to turn to the last page. Isn't that what you're not supposed to do? Go to the last page and see how the whole thing turns out. But let me tell you, I'll go to the last page and tell you why, if anybody is living a life now that is better than before, it is not a secret. It is because that they have put Christ preeminent. Everything has been shifted. No longer do they have these concerns. Christ is now at the center. Christ is preeminent in all the stuff. And that's it. What secret? It's just that most people walk around not having Christ preeminent in their life. It's just a Sunday experience. It isn't fancy, this secret of making Christ preeminent in your life, but it is profound. Not fancy or difficult, but extremely profound. Life-changing, transformational living that makes every element of life better. I'm convinced that the Christian faith is the most psychologically balancing element of your life. You want to have a more psychologically balanced, you want to get rid of depression, you want to get rid of anxiety, you want to get rid of that. It isn't as though that Christianity is some sort of therapeutic intervention. I'm saying that with a robust Christian faith and living, all of those other things simply dissipate away. There is no reason for me to be depressed. Therefore, I am not depressed. The only time I was anxious is when I took that medication to try to get rid of my problem. And all of a sudden, I got really, really anxious and really nervous and all that stuff. And I said to myself, something's dreadfully wrong. I am not an anxious person. And all of a sudden I was, and then it didn't take long to discern. The only thing I had added to any of my life was a piece of medicine. And it drove me batty. Well, it took me 14 hours, I counted them, to get past the effects of that stupid one pill. Whoa! Now that's a pretty heavy price to pay for congestion in your chest as far as I'm concerned. But I believe that the Christian faith and a robust Christian life governed by Christ as preeminent in your life will help you to lose the anxiety that you have. You just simply have no need to be anxious about anything. Indeed, that's what the Scripture says, isn't it? Be anxious over nothing. What? I think to myself, what are they going to do? My house going to burn? Well, somebody's going to wreck my car? All of those things are possible. Why should I be anxious about them? I'm not anxious about them. Is a loved one going to die? If I spent my life worried about that, I'd be anxious 24 hours a day, wouldn't I? But Christ is preeminent, and I'll put all of my faith in Him to watch over my extended family, to watch over my wife, to watch over me, to watch over you, all of the people that I love. I'll let God do that, because I'll guarantee you, Not a million years of my worrying and anxiety about you will change anything. It is God who controls such things. So go to the author. What this passage is teaching us is how we are to function as Christians. Let me tell you what it doesn't teach, and then I'll spend just a couple of moments about those things that are taught. What it does not teach. It's one way to approach the teaching of a scripture, a passage. And so I've chosen that this morning. Nowhere do you see here any teaching that you ought to remove yourself from society and cloister yourself and your family away in some commune or Christian community. Did y'all catch that? This life that he puts in here is one that occurs in regular society, in the world, because it has all the good things, all the bad things that occur. You do not follow Christ when you separate yourself off into a Christian community, wear special clothes, have a special diet, etc., and so forth. This is nowhere taught in Romans chapter 12. Nowhere do you get this notion that you would wear something distinctive to set yourself off from others, like black clothing with a hat or whatever. The Mormons do that. The what are those people? Horse and buggy people. Amish, or as my lawyer friends call it, Amish. Okay. Amish friends distinguish themselves by their clothes and stuff. No, folks, you distinguish yourselves by your lives. And that alone. You do what is right and you follow Christ in everything. And you don't distinguish yourselves by those things. You'll not find any dietary restrictions. I don't mean to walk on anybody's feet, but you search the scriptures and you won't find them. Quite the opposite, that for the Christian, anything is to be received with thanksgiving. Okay. There is no touch not, taste not, handle not, like TV, what you can't do it. What this talking about, you can watch TV, I don't care if you watch TV, you can play video games, I don't care what you do. The question is not that in and of itself. It is your heart's, the motive of your heart. If you do that to excess, you are wrong. But to have some you will find no teaching that restricts you from TV, scriptures that will restrict you from any of those things, movie going, dancing, etc., and so forth, unless and until it becomes an evil thing out of the motives of your heart. The Apostle Paul explains it later in this passage when he says, I am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. But if a person imagines a thing, deems a thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you've got a whole bunch of cleans and uncleans and touch not, taste not, keep them to yourself. Do not rob me of my freedoms in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no such restrictions. Keep yours to yourself. They're just fine for you. You'll not find them in Romans chapter 12. You will not find them in the scriptures at all. You are to abhor the evil and cling to that which is good, which we said last week. To make that discernment based on the spirit that is in you, and live that way. There's another thing. There's nowhere present any restrictions on your entertainment, which I've already mentioned. Nowhere here do you find any endorsement of one particular political party. Do I have to include that? Yes. In this day and hour, it's as though we have one that is moral and one that is immoral. You won't find that in this passage. You won't find that in any scriptural passage at all. history should have proven to you over the last several years that none of these things are true. Interesting enough, if you really get down to it, and if you think of Jesus Christ and all the things that he did, you go back and imagine what he did through the Gospels, and for the moment, try to characterize him as on one side of political, continuum or another. What would you call him? A revolutionary, but not quite so far as that. He is a liberal like you would not believe. He had all the earmarks of liberality. Now, I'm not too, please, don't get me wrong. I believe there's a different definition for liberal in the United States today. But Jesus Christ was not a conservative politician in the first century. He is a revolutionary. He's a person that on the one hand could say, pay your taxes and stop complaining about it. And on the other hand said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and unto God that which is God. In other words, a revolutionary kind of thing. Here's a guy that's talking strange stuff, but it is not conservatism. It's radical, revolutionary, liberal something or other. Way of living. That's what I'm calling you to. I want you to think like Christ and be the same way that he was. If ever he was interested in anybody, who in the world was it? The poor. But we love to criticize the poor. We love to blame them. They're lazy. I was struck this morning by this news story. 14-year-old girl, mother of a child. Father, 27 years old. The 14-year-old is overwhelmed because she can't get a job. And so she talks a cab driver into abandoning the child by taking the little infant baby that she's had down to the fire station in New York, I guess it was, or something, and sort of abandoning it that way. She's desperate, folks. Desperate. Now, you can blame her all you want to, but if you were 14 without a job and required to raise a child, I ask you, would Jesus show compassion or despite? He would show compassion. He would not approve of her adulterous behavior, just as he didn't approve of the woman caught in adultery. Did he? But he said, what did he say to this woman? Where's your accuser? And she says, there is none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now that's revolutionary thinking. And that is transformational thinking. And that isn't going along with the way the world was. The world said, stone her to death. But Jesus had no such belief. He was a God of love and compassion. We are to be children like that. We are to be those who are kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, lagging not in diligence. We're not lazy in the faith, fervent, boiling in spirit for Christ, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Ah, I love this transformational life. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we know that we have been called into this transformational life. Indeed, your words here through the mouth of the Apostle Paul has instructed us that we are to be transformed And we know the Greek word, and we know what it means, and it means to be completely changed, very much like the word repentance, to be changed entirely, to turn the other direction, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, Father, we ask, we have to first have that renewing, or else we won't understand these concepts, how to love our enemies and to do good to them, and how not to seek revenge, but to bless those that curse us. We cannot do it in our flesh. It requires a transformed mind. Now we know, dear Father, that our minds have not been transformed by us alone. Our minds have not been transformed to believe these truths by our own will. We have not, as a matter of will and power, decided to do so. But rather you have empowered us by changing and transforming our minds. And we pray, Father, that you will finish that work and not allow us to fall backwards, to backslide, if you will, and to fall back into mere human thinking, but ever pressing forward into that beautiful place of robust and full life where Christ is preeminent in every single thing we do, think, and say. Dear Lord, do a thorough work, not only on the outside, where our love would be with hypocrisy, but all the way to the inside, where you say that we ought not to look upon a maiden to lust after her, for we have made a covenant with our eyes. Lord, transform our inside to be able to see this truth and then live it out as we express our love for you in the lives of those that you have put right in front of us. And Lord, help us to recognize that the next time one of the saints shows mercy to us, shows help to us, that it is really to you they are granting that help. Because the scripture says, if you've done it to the least of one of these, you have done it unto me. May our motives be driven by that, that our service to our fellow saints is driven by our love for Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, for this great promise, and we are looking forward to being in your presence where all these things will be utterly perfected. Bless, Father, then, as we enter into this week, and that all these principles might flow out from us as we live this full-orbed, robust life once again this week. Thank you, Father, for it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.